If something doesn't seem very likely, like it might not happen, if it does happen, does that make it any less true? And if something is unlikely, but possible, does that make it any less possible? Something as simple as the rain outside. It's amazing how often you look out the window, you open the door, and what do you see? Bright and sunny day, no clouds. And people say, is it going to rain? Oh, no, it's not likely. It's not going to happen. But then if the rain starts to fall down from the sky, do you say, no, it's not raining. It's unlikely. It's impossible. That's improbable. Would you deny the fact of the rain as it hits you in the face that it's true? Or, being someone who's grown up around the Great Lakes, perhaps like many of you have, it can be a bright and a sunny day, and you don't think it's likely it's going to rain, but does that mean it won't? The weather can change around here in 15 or 20 minutes, and it can be a clear day or a downpour not many minutes later. So why not take your umbrella with you just in case? Because it might not seem likely, but could just as well, if it's the Lord's will, happen. All too often in life, we get caught up in judging things by what's likely or what's unlikely. Sometimes we fall into that trap when it comes to people. We don't think it's very likely that somebody would do this or a person would act that way. We may even be suspicious and deny it if we hear about someone we didn't think something was very likely of them to do, because we're firm in our own judgments. Sometimes that even happens spiritually. We foolishly judge someone else's likelihood to be a Christian based simply on our gut or our traditions or our culture or their dress, rather than, as the scripture would tell us, based on their profession and their walk of life. Sometimes there's even people from outside the church, and we wonder, well, how likely is it any of them would be converted anyway? Sometimes the devil tempts you that when you're deciding whether or not to get over that initial fear, speak forth something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not likely anyway. Well, by the grace of the Lord, we should learn. We should learn not to, as it were, reject the unlikely, and not to despise the likely, but rather remember God is sovereign in his administration of grace, and to hold fast to the principles of his word. When it comes to how we would assess others, and perhaps especially how we would assess ourselves before him, we consider together this evening the Ethiopian eunuch. And truly we would say, here is, if ever there was one, an unlikely convert, but an unlikely true convert. In fact, there is so much about him and about his conversion that is amazingly unlikely. It should encourage us to trust in the God who orders all these unlikely things for his glory and honor. We're told in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, and he arose and went, this is Philip, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And we see here an unlikely man, and we can consider him as an unlikely man for several reasons. Just four in particular. First, he's unlikely because he's from an unlikely place. He's from an unlikely place. When it came to the going out of the gospel at this time in Acts, for him to come to faith was unlikely because he is from Ethiopia. Well, where is Ethiopia? Well, maybe you could tell me in a globe or on a map. But to the people of this time and some of the writings of the early church, you know where Ethiopia was? The end of the earth. Beyond that place which there was nothing. That was it. How unlikely that Philip, who was seeking to serve the Lord as he is being called would come across this guy from the ends of the earth. It's very unlikely. But he finds him in an unlikely condition. Not only is he from an unlikely place, he's in an unlikely condition. He's a eunuch. A eunuch. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, "He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." He physically is in this condition. It wasn't common. In certain parts of the ancient world, it was common, as we'll see, in relationship to the work certain men had. But generally speaking, this was not common when it came to ancient Israel. And as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, they were not allowed to enter into the congregation of the Lord. Well, he's an unlikely man because he's from an unlikely place. He's in an unlikely condition, and he's in an unlikely position as opposed to what Philip would probably find in that part of the world. Well, we're told of him, he's not only a man of Ethiopia, and he's not only a eunuch, but he is of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. How often do you think you would just come across at your workplace seeking to serve the Lord one of the members of the prime minister's cabinet? How often would you happen to find that? If I were back in the United States, how often would I just happen to come across Vice President Mike Pence? Not very likely. This eunuch doesn't hold the same type of official government position the queen would, nor like a member of the cabinet or the vice president of the United States, but he holds a position of power that some would argue would even rival the queen herself. He did not have the authority of the queen to rule, but he had all her money. And how much power does the person who controls the finances have? And he is a eunuch, probably not by birth, but perhaps by a surgery that was applied to him so he would be no threat to her or to anyone else in the court, to be a faithful and a loyal subject. How often would we see people in the midst of great power and great success, great wealth, come to faith or show interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? How surprised would we be if we heard from the news that Bill Gates, the guy who started Microsoft Computers, one of the richest men in the world, if he came to faith in Jesus Christ, or the head of a foreign country? You have to admit it'd be at least unlikely. An unlikely man from an unlikely place, in an unlikely condition, in an unlikely position, further doing unlikely things. What is he doing? He is worshiping. He is worshiping. We're told at the end of verse 27, as we see his position described, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He wanted to come to worship. He seems to be perhaps someone who's heard of the God of Israel, or maybe they're conducting business, and he wanted to learn more and to serve. But he couldn't. He's a Gentile, not a Jew, and he's a eunuch. Like Deuteronomy 23 said, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." He was a man who was on the outside. And of the people who was on the outside, he was on the outside of the outside. But nonetheless, here is this man, so unlikely, an unlikely place, an unlikely condition, in an unlikely position, doing unlikely things. He's worshiping. That first. And he's reading. He goes to Jerusalem to worship, and he is reading. Verse 28. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet. He's an unlikely man. due to his place, his condition, his position, and the things he's doing. Maybe you're unlikely to. You might not be a eunuch. You might not be an authority in Ethiopia. You might not be amazingly rich and influential. You might not find yourself perhaps especially spiritual. Maybe you consider yourself as one on the outside looking in. Maybe you think there's something about your life that, whether it's something you've thought, said, or done in the past, or maybe you're doing now, that makes it unlikely. Maybe even you think impossible for the Lord to work in you, or for the Lord to be at work in you now. Maybe you feel that way. Incidentally, all children of God do. I hope you realize that. Every child of God, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, knows how unlikely it is about them. Because they see there is nothing good in them. God didn't look down from heaven and say, "Yes, I choose you because of something in you." He chose us in his Son because of something in himself, for his own reasoning. So if you are a struggling child of God and you are wrestling with indwelling sin and the battle between the flesh and the spirit is very, very hot and hard, you find yourself wrestling with those sins you keep continuing to fight against, that is no sign the Lord is somehow not at work in you, that you are somehow unlikely, but the very reverse. And if the Lord can be sovereignly orchestrating the salvation of this Ethiopian eunuch and putting together all these things that's so unlikely, is it so unlikely that you might be being striven with by the Holy Spirit as well? Is it so unlikely or impossible that you could come to faith? Whether you are someone who was raised in the truth and simply have not yet owned it, been born again and repented in faith, trusted in the Lord Jesus yourself, or whether you find yourself an atheist and hardened, you're tempted to laugh, to scorn. God's power can stop anyone, change anyone. For him, there's no likely or unlikely. But from our eyes, he's really an unlikely man. And I hope in your eyes you are too. An unlikely man, woman, boy, or girl. But nonetheless, the Lord works. And he works through an unlikely means. An unlikely means. He converts this Ethiopian eunuch in the most unlikely of ways. Preaching. Preaching. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." What we do here in the preaching of God's word in the context of corporate worship, to many people think is crazy, go nuts. It just doesn't make sense. You have a man here seeking to persuade and call other people to believe and serve in a Lord and to find their comfort in what that Lord has done in sacrificing for them. There is no emphasis on their achievement. There is no emphasis on their understanding. There is no emphasis or appeal in and for themselves. It all goes back to who their God is and what he has done for them in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. On top of it, even what we are attempting to do with the proclamation of the word is like trying to sell something people don't want. We don't want the truth. Part of what we preach is that we're broken. Part of what we preach is that we must be perfect before God, or we cannot be accepted with him, or come to him in the name of another who has been perfect, and for whose sake any may come and be accepted with him. It sounds like foolishness to them. Paul calls it elsewhere a savor of death unto death to those who are perishing, but a savor of life unto life to those in whom the Lord is working. through the unlikely means of preaching. How do you think of preaching? Does it seem foolishness to you? Don't think of it the way men and women do. Think of it in the way God does. His means of salvation, unlikely to us, but sovereignly sure through Him. It's an unlikely means. And it starts with an unlikely directive. The sermon he'll preach, as it were, comes from an unlikely directive. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. It's an odd thing. You're standing by. Maybe there are other chariots going by in a caravan or in a line, and you're supposed to just kind of run up to one of them? Boy, that seems odd. Seems strange. The Lord ever ask you to do odd and strange things? He asks it all the time. Why would a holy and just God tell you to repent and believe when He knows you can't? Why would He do that? It seems so strange. People struggle with that quite a bit. Why does God command us to do things we can't do? People make the mistake of thinking, well, if God says we can do it, we can surely do it. But why does He do it? To teach us we need Him. To cry out for Him to do it. To humble us. It's a beautiful thing. And just like the man the Lord Jesus healed with a withered arm, who when he was told to do what he could not, his arm would have been malformed. The muscles, the tendons, maybe even the bones. Physically impossible for him to stretch out his hand. The Lord Jesus told him, stretch out thine arm. And he should have said, stop abusing me, I'm handicapped. But he didn't. He should have said, that's impossible. It can't be done. He could have said, boy, that's really unlikely. But he trusted the word of the Lord Jesus more than the own crippled capacity of his body. And he believingly stretched out his arm. And that same miracle of divine grace is active, not as it were in the mind, in the arm, but in the mind and heart of sinners when they repent and believe. They do the impossible, which they know by nature they themselves will not do, but nonetheless they find themselves moved for and to as they are convicted and drawn in love. There's other unlikely requests God gives, but certainly God commanding us to do the impossible would come to mind as unlikely according to our worldly wisdom. It's an unlikely request. Draw yourself and come near to the chariot. Sorry, an unlikely directive. But then, as he does, come to this unlikely man to be the object to bring this unlikely means, because God gives him this unlikely directive, he hears in verses 30 and 31 an unlikely request. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. Philip honors the unlikely directive of the Lord, and as he does and joins himself to this chariot, whether he hears him reading, whether he sees him with a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which as a man of wealth, you would have to be to attain a scroll handwritten of the book of Isaiah. Whether he hears him read or sees him with it, he goes to him. Understandest thou what thou readest? And this unlikely request, how can I except a man should guide me? Guy shows up next to his chariot. Somebody knocks on your car window and they see you're reading the Bible while you're waiting for someone else. Maybe they see you with an open Bible. Maybe they see you flipping through the app, or they hear it going through the Bible on the radio in your car or something. Knock on it. Push the button down. Do you understand what you're listening to? It's amazing. But it's even more amazing than that. Because how often, according to human experience, would people with power and people with authority accept help from someone else? He could have said, no thanks, I have this. I'm educated. I can study. I was just coming back from Jerusalem. I am on my way back to the queen, and I have many responsibilities. Go away. Couldn't be bothered. But he is sensitive. He is sensitive. How unlikely. How can I accept some man should guide me? And he asks for help. This so beautifully fits that same pattern of the foolishness of preaching. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is also striking. An unlikely man, through the unlikely means of preaching, because there's an unlikely directive, because there's an unlikely request, and now there's an unlikely passage of Scripture. He happens to be reading from Isaiah 53. We can see in Acts 8, 32 and 33, the place of the Scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. What better passage to have someone come to a Christian and say, please tell me what this means. What better passage? How likely is it this eunuch asks him directly about the person and work and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? Is it likely because that's really one of the fascinating parts of Isaiah 53? Is that likely because this is not long after the Lord Jesus has suffered and died, and maybe while he's there on business, he hears about this, and he heard the kerfuffle and things about the resurrection and this one called Jesus, and so he's studying? Perhaps. But from the point of view of Philip, it's an entirely unlikely thing. It's an entirely unlikely thing. And it's also an unlikely passage in one providential fact further. And that is, Isaiah 53 isn't too far from Isaiah 56. And as a eunuch who is interested in these things, the things of the spiritual worship and truth of the Old Testament, he may have known that he shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. But in Isaiah 56, a few chapters later, as it were, it says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Because he was a stranger too. He's a Gentile. He's an Ethiopian. And then further, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and of the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The eunuch who was on the outside of the outside. And just a few chapters away is a marvelous verse describing his salvation, his being chosen, and his being included in the covenant people of God because of the suffering and death of Christ. It's really unlikely. But in the midst of this unlikely circumstance, to hear the preaching of the gospel, He hears a blessed, but we could also say unlikely message. We're told in Acts 8:34 and 35. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this about the suffering of Isaiah 53? Of himself or of some other man? And now comes the foolishness of preaching. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. An unlikely message. We want to hear messages about self-worth. We want to hear messages about empowerment. We want to hear messages about success. We want to hear messages about us. We don't want to hear messages about him by nature. We don't want to hear about how he came, born of a virgin. We don't want to hear about how he came, a king, but under the law, to do what we couldn't do, to keep the law for us. We don't want to hear how he suffered and died for the likes of us as he took upon himself the wrath of God. We don't want to hear those things. We plug our ears to them. The Apostle John tells us by nature we run from these things because it exposes our sin like cockroaches that flee the light. We don't want to hear about the blessed resurrection as he rises from the dead victorious over the grave. Seems like foolishness and things of strange gods like it did to the Athenians. And when we hear of his rising from the grave and ascending into heaven where he will rule at the right hand of God, we can ignore his authority and ask mocking questions and brush it up as some simple story the Jews made up to hide the fact he's really dead. Or rather, I should say, the Christians made up. But what the Jews still report to this day. It's unlikely. Do you like to hear about the Lord Jesus? Do you like to hear about the cross? Do you like to hear about your sin? Do you like to hear about his resurrection and your resurrection? Do you like to hear about the fact he became a servant so you could be a son or a daughter of God? And you, who should have been a faithful servant, deserve wrath, but he suffered it so you could be a part of his family? Is that what you love to hear? If we are honest about ourselves, and we are honest about our situation, that is very unlikely. That is, according to Scripture, downright miraculous. Because if we do, then the Spirit is certainly working something in us. Because those are things by nature we hate. We are prone to hate God and our neighbor. And we do not love to exalt. And we find no encouragement in our humbling as our Savior is exalted. Unless we have some need for him. It's really unlikely. And there is more unlikely things which we will consider. You might say this unlikely man who hears this unlikely message is a partaker of some very unlikely results. And we'll consider them briefly after we sing together Psalter Selection 183, stanzas 2 through 4. Psalter Selection 183, singing together stanzas 2 through 4, to the praise of our God. Well, a true convert worked, though an unlikely one, an unlikely man with an unlikely means, but it yields unlikely results. Three unlikely results. The first is true faith, belief, trust. In Acts chapter 8, 36 through 37, and as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A miracle has taken place at some point in this man's heart. He is a rich man of which our Lord Jesus says few can be saved because they trust in their wealth. He is not of the chosen people. He is not of Israel. He is a Gentile. And not only a Gentile, he's from the ends of the earth. He's from Ethiopia. And it just seemed to be a random happenstance. This guy runs alongside his chariot. And as he hears of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he understands, at least in the depths of what is a small faith, as he now has a lifetime to learn and grow, when he is asked, if thou believest with all thine heart, he mayest. And if you ever wonder what it means to believe with all your heart, what does it really mean to believe? What does it mean to believe with all your heart? It means this. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I trust my life in the hands of He who came down and took flesh like mine and was given over to the very wrath of God. That's the message he heard, at least initially, the basics of the passage from Isaiah 53. And he knows he is the Son of God. Philip taught him that under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he believed it by the power of the Spirit. The Son of God come in the flesh to suffer and die. And he knows about resurrection. He knows gospel power. He's been taught the need for baptism. That's what he knows. That's faith with all your heart. Do you have it? Not do you know with all your affections and feelings all the time you're going to go to heaven. Not do you have all your doctrine and the teaching of the scriptures right in your mind and heart. Not have you demonstrated by everything in your life that you truly are holy. None of that is faith. Faith leads to those things, but that is not faith itself. Faith itself is simply believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came from the Father as one of us to suffer in our place, and as He has suffered in our place, and risen victoriously over the grave for His sake, sinners like us can be accepted for the sake of His work. That's what's tied up in Isaiah 53. That's what's tied up in His confession. That's what it means to believe with all thine heart. It's very unlikely this would ever happen to this eunuch. It's equally unlikely it would ever happen to any of us too. The second unlikely thing is not only his belief, but his baptism. His baptism. We're told in Acts 8:38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You can see very clearly the imagery of New Testament baptism is done on adults. It doesn't say that just Philip went down into the water by himself. He brought with him the eunuch. And the emphasis is not he dunks the eunuch under and pulls them under. They're in the water together. Based on not only what seems to be their proximity in the text and the nature, the sizes of the body of water and the practice of the early church, he probably poured the water up over his head. He's baptized. And that marvelous promise in Isaiah 56, so beautifully set after Isaiah 53, is confirmed in the life of the eunuch. One who shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, because he's a eunuch. But now, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. What is that? But another way to say baptism. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within mine walls a place and a name better than the sons and of daughters. The guy who is on the outside is now, as it were, closer than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What a thing. Very unlikely, but nonetheless striking and powerful and true. And then another thing that is unlikely, the last thing, the third thing of these unlikely results, a belief, a baptism, and a disappearance. A disappearance. In Acts 8, 39 and 40, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. We don't know what that was. He got snatched up somehow. He seemed to just disappear. He was next to him. He was beside him. And as the unlikely message was brought to this unlikely man and yielded these unlikely results, the Lord, continuing what seemed to be an unlikely work, whisked him away. Just as strangely as he showed up next to the side of his chariot, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. He just disappeared. Just disappeared. Everything about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is unlikely. Amazingly unlikely. Impossible. The details of Isaiah 53 and 56, the man himself, his place, his condition, Philip, where he is, how he's brought there, the things that happen. It's unfathomable. Well, certainly we can see. We should not despise the unlikely. Don't despise the unlikely. The Lord work in me, that's unlikely. The Lord work in them, that's unlikely. The Lord do an amazing, marvelous thing? Well, that's unlikely. That's what God does. He is the one that calls things into being out of non-existence. He is the one that when everything seems lost, when we have destroyed it all, He is the one that comes and saves. For him there is no unlikely. It is just his sovereign purpose and will as he reveals it in the person and work of his Son. There's no likely or unlikely with God. But just like we should not despise the unlikely, nor should we say we should dispose the likely. There's a thrill in the unlikely. When you see something amazing, when someone can do something no one else can do and seems impossible, wow, that's unlikely, that's amazing, that's special. By contrast, the likely is, well, yeah, we say that all the time, that's there every day, of course, of course, of course. This morning we considered Timothy. We contrasted him in the very beginning of the sermon with Paul. Whether it was Paul the unlikely or Timothy the likely, either way, it was a miraculous blessing of God's word as these different men were brought to faith in Jesus Christ in different ways, but the same change of heart and life of repentance and service of love to their Savior was present. Congregation, let us not judge after likely or unlikely, but rather let us hold fast to the promises of God. And one passage that I came across when I first began Bible college reading John Calvin's treatise on predestination and providence, a verse that I know I had read many, many times before, having read through the scriptures many, many times. But for the first time, it was as if I had read it. I didn't know it was there. Deuteronomy 29:29 gives us perhaps the best perspective we ought to have in light of all the unlikely thing the Lord works with the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, of how he is truly changed and converted. Deuteronomy 29:29 highlights for us what it is and how we ought to live and work and assess everything. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let us not judge anything, let alone conversions, by what we consider likely or unlikely, as if we would be spiritual weathermen in that sense. Rather, let us seek to honor the Lord in his word and in his promises, trusting he will work what indeed must be worked, no matter how common or uncommon, likely or unlikely, possible or impossible, in our eyes and in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art God, and that all things are thine and in thy hand. Lord, so often things overwhelm us. So often we do not know what will happen. So often we feel ourselves at the mercy of chance. But let us, Lord, ever marvel at thy power in directing all things together for the good of those who love thee and are called according to thy purpose. We thank thee that thou dost have a plan, and that plan encompasses all things. And we know that all things must work together for good, because our Lord Jesus Christ, as thou hast said in Romans chapter 9, must have brothers and sisters. Lord, help us in the challenges of mystery and times when fear would grip us, to trust in thy power and thy might. And help us, Lord, to remember all things are sure with thee. Let the children of God more and more rest in content. And with those, Lord, who do not know thee in thy saving power and might, Lord, impress upon them the foolishness of their own hearts and the foolishness of their own judgments, and cause them to surrender to the foolishness of preaching. And let them see it as thy great wisdom. And let them taste the glories of the Son of God and his work. We ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.